Well, good morning, Fellowship Church.
Good morning.
Appreciate that. It's good to be with you all this morning. I would invite you this morning, well, before we do that, my name's Bobby Parker. I'm not Pastor Scott Allen, if you were so confused. So he and Scott are on vacation. So if you came for the show horse, you are left with the stable pony today. But I appreciate your endurance and thank you for being here. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to the table of contents this morning. Of course, I offer for you to do that because we're in Obadiah. It is the shortest book of the Old Testament, and you may have some difficulty finding it. Sandwiched somewhere in the middle of your minor prophets between Amos and Jonah, I believe. Depending on how big the print is in your Bible, it may be just a singular page. So I'll give you some time to try to find that in your Bibles this morning. Even if you were to pick up the oldest and crustiest of Bibles, you're probably to find the page in Obadiah to be white and crisp. I don't know about you. I've never heard a sermon preached through Obadiah prior to getting the assignment to preach this sermon today. Just had studied it through casual Bible reading. And so it's been a real joy to dig into this. And I've got a lot of things that I'm excited to be sharing with you this morning from the book of Obadiah. We are, of course, continuing our sermon series, Who is a God Like You? A sermon series through the Minor Prophets, the book of the 12. If you've been around for a little while, we're doing this kind of song and dance back and forth between Scott going through Matthew and then, you know, all the rest of us working through these minor prophets. And I think it's good to be able to come up for air every now and then from these minor prophets. The last time I got to preach, I opened by talking about how locusts have destroyed everything. And our scripture this morning sounds a lot like that as we open to Obadiah. Before we get into it this morning, as you heard from the four verses that were read on screen, Obadiah is an oracle, a vision of judgment from God on the nation Edom. And if you don't know a whole lot about Edom, don't worry, we're going to dive into the history of that. But really, even though Obadiah is a vision of judgment against Edom, it's really one scene in a great play that's taking place on the grand stage of Scripture that goes much further back. It's a story of two brothers. Two brothers who had such a conflict, such a violent conflict, that it makes the Hatfields and McCoys look like friendly neighbors at a barbecue. The Hatfield and McCoys, of course, that 30-year violent feud in the Appalachians in the 1800s lasted about 30 years. They say the dispute started with somebody stealing a pig or something like that. I don't know. But what marked that feud between these two families was this theme of retaliation, of getting, you know, repaying back for what was done to them. Retaliation that escalated into the murder of dozens of people over the span of 30 years. But the story that we're going to be looking at also, it starts with a theft. It's marked by centuries and generations of retaliation, but it lasted a couple thousand years, killed tens of thousands of people along the way. And if you haven't put the pieces together yet, of course, we're talking about the feud between the twins, Jacob and Esau. The play starts in Genesis chapter 35, where Isaac and Rebekah have some twin boys, Jacob and Esau. It says in Genesis 35, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So we have these two twins that come out. We've got Esau comes out first. The Bible says he's red and hairy. And so they named him Hairy. Esau, Hebrew for hairy, that's a fitting name. And then coming right after him, his twin brother Jacob comes out and he's holding on to the heel of Esau. And so they name him Heel Grabber, which is Hebrew for Jacob. Heel Grabber, of course, is a Hebrew idiom that means someone who deceives. Somebody this week who I was telling that to said, maybe that's where we got the English idiom, you know, I'm pulling your leg, like I'm grabbing onto your heel. I don't know. Maybe we need to reappropriate that, grabbing your heel. And so we're introduced to these two, but we're also told a little bit about their family. See, Esau is an outdoorsman. He's tough. He's a hunter. And it says that Isaac loved Esau. And then right after it, it says that Rebecca loved Jacob. What could possibly go wrong in this family situation? Two twins, totally different from one another. Dad prefers one, mom prefers the other. The next scene in act one of our play, Jacob tricks Esau out of his birthright. Esau comes in hungry from hunting outside. He smells something that's cooking in the house. Jacob has been cooking together this red pot of stew, and Esau demands a bowl of it. And Jacob, being clever and crafty, says, "I'll give you some if you sell me your birthright." Now, this is the worst deal in the history of deals, okay? Not only because Esau was selling the money, the land that came along with being the eldest. Esau was the firstborn of Isaac, the son of Abraham. This is the inheritance of the promise of God. All those promises made to Abraham, all those promises made to Isaac, Esau is giving that up for a bowl of soup and for lentil stew, for nothing else. Like, maybe a Chick-fil-A original sandwich combo you'd sell your birthright for. Why lentil stew? But Esau despises his birthright, it says, and sells it for this bowl of stew. And what he should have done instead, like the faith of his father Abraham, who was willing to give up his son Isaac because he trusted so much in the promise of God that he trusted God in that moment, Esau should have trusted God and reasoned, if I am the heir of promise, then I'm not going to die of hunger in my own house. Instead, he takes matters into his own hand, casts aside what God promises where life is and his birthright in order to fulfill the 2 second pleasures of hunger. Now, this is not the sermon. We're not even in Obadiah yet, but I can't help but pause here and ask, does that situation feel familiar? Trading what God promises will result in life for 2 second pleasures? I think we're a lot more like Esau than we would let on. But anyway, the story continues unfolding. You know, the lights go down on that scene. The next scene comes along. Jacob and Esau still at it again. Jacob tricks Esau out of his father's blessing by putting on goat skins and convincing him that he's Esau. Esau gets very mad at this. And this is the moment where Esau settles, when Isaac dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. And Jacob runs off and they're separated for a long time. During that period, eventually Jacob and Esau get back together. They reconcile. But that is the close of Act 1. The curtain opens after your popcorn intermission on Act 2, and you find that Jacob and Esau father different nations. Esau fathers the nation named Edom, Edom being the Hebrew word for red, calling back to the red stew that Esau bought with his birthright. And we know Jacob wrestles God for a blessing, and God names him Israel, and inherits that nation. Esau is given the land of Mount Seir to the southeast of Judah. In this mountainous region, Israel is given Mount Zion in the area around Jerusalem. And the conflict that goes on between these two nations is legendary, partially because there's no physical boundary between those two. There's not a river or a mountain range between them. And so these two brother nations, Esau's nation, Jacob's nation, they sit right next to one another, and for centuries they have conflicts. The first scene in Act 2, you'd find in Numbers 20, where after Israel has escaped from Egypt, they've gone out into the wilderness, they followed God in the wilderness for 40 years, and they are finally making their way back to the promised land, and they are within, you know, a week's travel of making it there. And they come across the territory of Edom. In Numbers 20, it says when they get to that territory, they come and they ask Esau's people if they can travel through their land on the way to the promised land that God had promised to them. And they said, "We won't eat any of your food. We won't drink a drop from any of your well. We won't kill any of your animals. We won't touch a thing." And not only did Edom say no, they actually brought a battalion and army out against them to draw swords against them to not allow them through their land. This sibling rivalry was getting out of hand. Of course, years later, down with the kings, in the next scene, we see David and Solomon having conquest over the Edomites and even planting garrisons in their land and requiring the Edomites to pay them money every year so that they won't destroy them. And then further kings down the line who maybe didn't obey God as much, the Edomites wrestled their freedom away from them. So you just hear this military conflict going back and forth. And finally, that bubbles up to the point of a big sin that leads to the Oracle of Obadiah. This big sin comes around the time that Israel's being carried, or Judah's being carried off into exile, the Babylonian exile. In 586, God stirs up the nation Babylon to be a judgment against the people of Judah. When we eventually get there in this this series of prophets, we'll learn a lot about that in the book of Habakkuk. I'd charge you to go read Habakkuk if you want to know a lot more about the judgment that God is hurling the Babylonians at Judah. But when that happens, when God sends Babylon to come and destroy Judah, destroy the temple, capture the people, and carry them off as slaves to be in Babylon, it says that Edom did nothing, stood on the sidelines. In fact, couraged and shouted out to the Babylonians, tear the city down, raze it, burn it to the ground. The people who tried to escape the Babylonians escaped through Edom. They captured those fugitives and handed them over to the Babylonians. And then after all the people from Judah were gone and Babylon was gone, they went in, looted whatever was left, and destroyed and burned the cities that were left over. If you want to read more about the outrage from this particular event, I charge you to read the most vitriolic, imprecatory psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 137. And if you look at that, we're not going to turn there now, but if you look at that this afternoon and you're horrified by what it says, know that what's being said in that psalm is the people crying out for justice, that God would do to Edom the very things that Edom did to Judah. And so that brings us to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah comes in two parts. The first half of it is a declaration of judgment against the nation Edom for what they've done. And then in verse 15 through the rest of it, we have this pivot to talk about all the nations. And it describes both Israel's vindication and the establishment of God's kingdom. So before we read through Obadiah, I'd like to pray together. Just invite the Lord to enlighten our minds. Let's pray. Our God, we're thankful for your word. As we prepare to read through the book of Obadiah, I pray that you would humble us, that you would cause us to fear your name, and that you, by your spirit, would change our hearts. God, we invite you to do this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. So we're going to read straight through the book of Obadiah. I have the benefit of teaching the shortest book in the Old Testament, and it's not even close. And so we're going to read all 21 verses of it, and it's very straightforward. We're going to go straight from the top to the bottom. I'll make a couple of comments along the way. And then after we've finished the book, I'm going to circle back around and talk about some things that I think that are important to notice in Obadiah and some important lessons that we can learn from the book. So let's look there together, Obadiah, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. We learn from verse 1, this is a vision from God concerning Edom, that a messenger has been sent out to prepare all the nations to gather around and get ready for battle against the nation Edom. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. In your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Edom, as I mentioned earlier, was given this land to the southeast of Judah that was a very mountainous region. If you're to look and type into Google Petra or Edom, you're going to see very, very kind of almost Arizona-like desert, big cliffs, plateaus, big mountain rocky areas. And in some of these cities, particularly the fortresses that are in this area, particularly Petra, they had these fortresses built way up, clefts in the rocks that were so impenetrable, so difficult to conquer that Edom felt that they could not be defeated. It is said that in Petra in particular, there was a fortress there that was so difficult to get to, even 12 men could hold off an entire army. And so because of this, Edom has this puffed up pride, this self-confidence, pride like a soaring eagle. They assumed themselves to be far above the reach of other men. And that's why I gave this sermon the title, A Mountain of Pride, Edom's End. God says to Edom, puffed up in their pride, soaring like an eagle, nest among the stars, cannot be touched. God says to them, I will bring you down. I will make you small. I will make you despised among the nations. And by the way, that word despised is the same word that was used of Edom when it says he despised his birthright. God says, you inheritance of Esau, are going to be despised among the nations. Let's keep reading. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, oh, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Their destruction is going to be complete. It's not going to be the destruction like if a thief comes in, because if a thief comes in, they're going to steal some stuff, but only the things they want. They'll leave something behind. If a grape gatherer comes along, they're going to glean some of the grapes, but there'll be certainly some of it left over. No, Esau and Edom's destruction will be complete. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? Your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Edom was apparently known for being wise. One of the supposed wise friends of Job, it says, was a Temanite, someone from Teman. And so this city in Edom represents the military strength of Edom. Both their strong men lived there and also their wise military strategists lived there. And God is saying, I am not impressed by your wisdom, Edom. I am not impressed. Your strong men, your wise men, they will be brought down. Your allies that you think are going to be your rescue have already turned against you. Remember verse 1, the messenger that went among the nations, it says, rise up against them. Here it tells us that that even includes Edom's allies. They're going to be thwarted. God is not impressed by Edom's mountains, not impressed by their allies, not impressed by their strength or their wisdom. Verses 10 to 14. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof. On the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of his distress. Edom, when Babylon came to destroy Judah and carry them off in exile, to destroy the temple and be in judgment against them, Edom stood on the sidelines, said they stood aloof. Did you know that you can sin by seeing someone in need and choosing to do nothing? Edom did not come to the rescue of their brother nation. They stood aloof. It also says that they looted cities, that they gloated and took pleasure in seeing their rival nation, their brother nation, being destroyed. They took pleasure in it. They participated in the conquest. It says the violence that they did against Jacob. And also they cut off the survivors. They captured those fugitives and handed them over into slavery. And so I ask the question, why does this offend God so much? Why is Edom being cut off by slaughter, every man cut off forever? Why does it offend God so much? I don't think it is just a story. That's awesome. I don't think it's just a story of the, of a, you rock. Thank you. Of a foreign nation, you know, those people out there bad, Israel good, Edom bad. That's not the story of the Bible. The story of the Old Testament, God is the most hospitable to foreigners, of receiving in foreigners, right? All of these stories that we get twisted in our minds about how could this cruel God slaughter this whole nation, God always sends these battles and these destructions as a direct consequence of sin. So why did this bother God so much that Edom was this way? One, I think it's because you don't get to take advantage of God's people and oppress God's people that way. The promise made to Abraham, you'll be a blessing to all the nations. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And so this is God making good on his promises of justice to those who were abusing God's people. But then secondly, and I think this is more important for us, God despises boastful pride. See, this exile, this Babylonian conquest, God had promised it was coming. Long ago, God had promised this was coming as judgment on Judah for their idolatry. And so Edom, when they saw that this promised judgment against Judah's sin came, and it was awful and it was terrible, knee-shakingly bad, what should Edom's response should have been? What should their response have been? It should have been to fear God. It should have been to tremble. It should have been to repent and cry out for God to have mercy on their nation. They should have worshiped him and pursued him. But instead, they drew up in laughter. They called out, yes, burn it to the ground. And they helped in that judgment. That is why God hated this. He despises boastful pride as Edom stands aloft like an eagle with its nest in the stars, thinking it's beyond the reach of such judgment. And then we turn to the second half of the book. We hear in the second half of the book, he starts talking about not just Edom, but now he's talking about all nations. And Obadiah does this thing that all of the minor prophets do when they talk about the day of the Lord, where they don't distinguish between some near judgments that are coming, but then kind of the future fulfillments of those judgments and promises. And so we'll see that as we continue reading through Obadiah. Let's continue in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. Edom drank in celebration on Mount Zion after Judah was carried off, after the temple was destroyed. And God said, just like that celebratory drink, as you got drunk on my mountain, all the nations will drink of my judgment and my wrath. Verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the land of possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. In addition to this judgment that's coming on Edom and the judgment to all the nations, there's a hope that's being portrayed here. He says that there's going to be a remnant who are going to end up on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, of course, that mountain in Jerusalem, kind of the central city, capital city of the region of Judah, of God's people. He says, those who are on Mount Zion will be saved. Presumably, these are people who have humbled themselves to worship God, who are not like Edom, who called out in laughter, who thought they were beyond the judgment of God, but have repented and turned to God in humility. They are going to be saved. The language that he uses here, all this people will inherit that land and these people will inherit that land, it's very significant. All the promises that God has made to Abraham, he says he's going to fulfill. You see, Assyria is going to destroy Israel entirely. Babylon is going to carry Judah off into Babylonian exile. And in the middle of that, Obadiah is calling out and saying, Jacob, as meaning Israel, the nation of Israel, is going to be back in the land. Judah is going to be back in the land. That kind of reuniting of there being an inheritance, a people of God that comes from Abraham. And they're going to possess their own possessions. That's what Israel's been looking for all this time. You read through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They're constantly fighting these other nations, trying to possess the land that God promised to Abraham. They sort of did it when Solomon was king. His land never stretched as far as the description of the land promises to Abraham, but they got a lot, and it's just been downhill ever since. This description of how Israel and Judah will be together in the land on Mount Zion and that they're going to possess all of these other regions, you study history, hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet, particularly these land promises, Israel has not inherited them. And so when we look at these promises and then we open our New Testaments, we realize that the fulfillment of these promises were much bigger than what Obadiah could see. He could see land promises made and he could see this vision from God that the people of God were going to possess what was promised to them. But when we open our New Testaments, particularly if you read Romans chapter 4, the whole thing is about interpreting Abraham and the promises made to him. And Paul tells us in Romans 4 that the land that is going to be inherited by the promise to Abraham isn't some small plot of land in ancient Canaan. It's going to be the whole world. The descendants of Abraham inherit the whole world. And when he talks about the descendants of Abraham, he's not talking about you, me, and 23. He's not talking about some DNA test of whoever descends from Abraham. He's describing people who have faith like Abraham are the ones who inherit it. No, this promise in Obadiah is not about waiting on the day when geopolitical Israel will reconquer the land in this Canaanite region. No, these are looking forward to the day of the Lord when God is going to conquer his enemies and his people are going to inherit the whole world. It is a promise of salvation. And so, having read through and explained through what's going on in Obadiah, I want to give you three reasons why Christians need the book of Obadiah. Have you ever, in the middle of your conflicts, in the middle of your suffering, really needed to turn to the scriptures for hope and thought, I better go read Obadiah real quick? I know I haven't, and the Lord has taught me a lot in studying this text. And so I want to give you three reasons why you need the book of Obadiah in your repertoire of scripture reading. The first one is Obadiah reminds you that God is in control of all things. God is in control of all things. He's stronger than a fortress in Petra. He directs the fate of nations. If this were not so, how could God say to Edom, you will be cut off forever, and to Judah, you and Israel will be restored and will possess the land? How could he say that if he were not in control of all things? How could he say to Rebekah that there are two nations in your womb, and I've loved Jacob and I've hated Esau, and that Jacob is going to inherit the promise? How could he say that if he were not in control of all things? It is tempting to think when things go awry that we are just spiraling out of control in a chaotic world that's head for a meaningless nothing. But that is not the presentation of Scripture. No, our God has a hold of the reins. He is in control of all things. It's important to think about this in an election year, isn't it? You ever been a little bit disgusted with the direction, trajectory of the nation? I'm not going to make too much of a comment on what your duty is in terms of the political sphere or whom you should vote for, but what I can say is our hope is not in some political savior to right the wrongs of the nation. No, our hope is in God who moves the hearts of kings. Amen. Are things getting worse in your life? Does it feel like things are spiraling out of control? You can trust in a God who is in control of all things, and Obadiah teaches us that. Secondly, Obadiah warns you of the deceitfulness of pride. That's what this book ultimately is about. Edom is being judged for their pride, not only their violence, not for being foreigners, but for their pride. Just to recap, they thought they were an untouchable eagle. They overestimated their strength, their wisdom, their allies. They withheld their help. They gloated when their brother nation fell. They looted and destroyed those cities. And verse 3 says that their pride had deceived them. Obadiah teaches us not only that pride is bad, I mean, that would be an insightful sermon. Pride is bad, let us pray. Teaches us that pride is deceitful. Pride is based on a lie. Pride is an inflated sense of self-importance and self-reliance that places you above God and above others. It is what makes you think that you are untouchable, that you are uncorrectable, that you are self-reliant. And you don't realize it when you're in it. Pride is what makes Edom say, "We are like an eagle with our nest amongst the stars beyond the reach of men." Pride is at the root of every sin. Pride declares to God, "I'm going to make the rules for my life. I'm going to make the decisions for my life, not you, God." Pride is what caused Satan to fall. Pride is what caused Eve to desire the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And pride is what causes many, many to turn away from God and reject the gospel because they think they don't need him. They think they're an eagle with their nest among the stars, not needing a savior, not even aware that their allies have already turned against them, that the judgment is at the door, and that their destruction will be complete. Pride is at the root of every sin. Pride's an abomination to God. It's an assault on God's loving rule over us. We know from the scriptures, you know, the phrase pride comes before the fall. Did you know that comes from Proverbs? That comes from the scriptures. Scriptures say God opposes the proud. The end of pride is always destruction. Read Obadiah. Edom could tell you so, facing utter destruction before God. Read Esther. Haman could tell you so, swinging from the gallows that he constructed for Mordecai. Read Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar could tell you so, who thought Babylon the Great was his crowning achievement until he had to eat grass like an animal. Read 2 Chronicles 26. King Uzziah could tell you so, who is this king who experienced all these blessings for his faithfulness to God until he grew proud in his wealth and his achievements and then was struck with leprosy when he sinned against God. Friends, pride is deceptive. And it's an abomination to God. And Obadiah warns us about it. Third, Obadiah charges you to escape the judgment. We need to be reminded of this, friends. Over and over in Obadiah, he says to Edom, "You're done. You're gonna be cut off forever. You're gonna be as though you had never been. The house of Esau is gonna be stubble to the fire of Jacob." We started this sermon talking about this grand play on the stage of scripture between Jacob and Esau. Did you know that Obadiah is not the last scene and not the last act in that play? Act 3 opens in our New Testaments. You see, after Obadiah happens, and during this Babylonian exile, Edom does face kind of a very near history defeat. A group of people from an Arabic nation called the Nabataeans come in and conquer Edom. And so they just slide over a little bit westward and inherit the vacant land a little bit south of Judah. And they became known as the Idumeans, which is just the Greek word for Edomite. It's still the Edomites. They just moved over a little bit, got a little cozier and closer to the people of Judah, such that when Judah came back, there was a lot of overlap between the Idumeans. So you have these Edomites who have kind of maybe accepted some of the religious practices of the Jews required by the Romans. And so they're in the land with the Judeans. And when I say Idumean, that might sound familiar to you from your New Testament. So the last scene of the last act of the story of Jacob and Esau you find in Luke chapter 23. And it's when you're introduced to a guy named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was part of the Herod dynasty. If you, like me, get confused about all the different Herods in your New Testament, there are six of them in our New Testaments. This group of Herods were appointed by Rome to rule over the region of Judah. They picked somebody who probably knew the religious practices, and in the Romans' mind, I don't think they would distinguish between an Edomite and a Judean. They both, you know a little bit about the law. And so they picked this guy, Herod the Great. Herod the Great, of course, is the guy who was threatened by news of this Jewish king, and so committed mass infanticide and killed every Jewish boy 2 years or younger. Well, the son of Herod the Great was Herod Antipas. This is the guy who called for the execution of John the Baptist, and the guy that we encounter in Luke 23. All the Herods were Idumeans. They were Edomites. So here in Luke 23, we have in this final scene, Herod, the Edomite, and Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the seed of Abraham, Judah. And we have the exact same story playing out, don't we? We have Herod Antipas saying to Jesus on trial, after Pilate hands Jesus over to Herod, he's questioning him, and it says that Herod stands aloof, finds no fault with him, just stands aloof. Herod and his men mock Jesus. They call out for his destruction in Jesus' day of distress. Herod hands him back over to Pilate to earn favor with Pilate, and it says that Herod and Pilate became best friends that day. Does that not sound exactly like what's being committed in Obadiah, what's being condemned from Edom? Standing aloof, calling out in Judah's distress, and looting for your own personal gain. Shortly after this, in AD 70, Titus destroys Herod's temple and wipes out the Idumeans, and there is no more record of the Idumeans. The promises that were made in Obadiah, you will be cut off forever, Edom, have come true. Don't you think it is not coincidental that there aren't any Edomite refugees here in Louisville? Isn't it not coincidental that there aren't any Edomite restaurants for you to go out to eat after church today? And the same God who said to Edom, you will be cut off forever, has said in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. The God who is in control, who said to Edom that you will be cut off forever and brought them to their very end for their pride, has said to you that after you die, there will come a day of judgment. Obadiah needs to remind us of that often. But there's a hope as well. It is not only judgment. There is a hope that God promises through Obadiah that those who are part of the remnant of Judah, those who are the remnant of Israel on Mount Zion, are going to escape the judgment that is coming on all nations, the judgment that is coming on all people, and that they're going to inherit the world. And our Bibles tell us that that remnant of Israel are all the people who believe in the name of Jesus for salvation from that judgment. We need to read Obadiah, friends. It reminds us that God is in control of all things. It reminds us that pride is deceitful and it's an abomination to God. And it charges us to escape the judgment, to call on the name of Jesus, to be found amongst the remnant of God's people and be saved. If that's not your story this morning, I would invite you after service is over to come talk with me, come talk with one of the elders. We would love to tell you the story of how Jesus of Nazareth has taken God's punishment on your behalf. And so the punishment that God has sent and hurled against your pride can be paid for. And that you, like the rest of the remnant, will find salvation from judgment with Jesus on Mount Zion. Let's pray together. Our God, we're thankful for your word. God, would you reveal the pride present in our hearts? The pride that makes us think that we've got all our theology tucked together, that we understand all things, that that our lives are in order, that we need no correction. God, would you root it out of our hearts? God, would you reveal the pride in the hearts of those here today who think that they have no cause for worry because that they are a good person? Who think that they have no worry because maybe they're a child of a good person like Esau was of Isaac. God, would you remind us frequently of the judgment that is coming? Cause us to tremble in fear and in worship and in awe of you. God, thank you so much for the gift of Christ, that you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Thank you for bringing hope to your remnant on Mount Zion. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.